We should be in Hebrews chapter 9. You should have had enough time to get there. We're going to be starting in verse 16, going all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 28. And if you remember, here the author, I believe it's Paul, has been trying to explain to us this idea of the sacrifice of Christ and what it means. And in verses 1 through 15, we look at the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ, and we looked at what it was really all about. But here in the last half of the chapter, we get this amazing idea, and he really explains to us the importance of the death and the sacrifice of Christ. The importance of the death and the sacrifice of Christ. And I think that there are so many Christians today that have not been taught how important the death of Christ was. Now, I'm going to just start by saying, some of you might be here today asking, what am I getting out of this service? Some of you might be here today saying, what is God going to do for me? I'm really, you know, Daddy needs a new pair of shoes. Maybe that's why you came to church this morning. Maybe you came to church to stop someone from nagging you. Okay, maybe you came to church to stop somebody from bothering you. But let me just tell you, although I'm glad you're here, that's the wrong reason to be here. There are a lot of people out there today that go to church expecting a whole lot from the Lord. And they want, oh, I'm going to church so he can fix my marriage. Or I'm going to church so he can fix my finances. I'm going to church so he can fix my health. I'm going to church. Remember after 9/11, the churches got filled with people because they were going to church so God would fix their country. And there are people who will go to church when their marriage is falling apart and when their kids are messing up or their finances are bad or they lose their job or the Rams finally win a game or whatever it is. Right? Sometimes my life feels like a Rams game. Opening kick and they run it in for a touchdown against me. The whole first half, I'm just failing miserably. But at the end, I didn't watch the game at all, actually. I don't have time to watch sports. I read the highlights. But you know what was awesome? Is that's how God loves to treat us, right? We're miserable failures, and yet somehow, by the grace of God, we get saved and we come out for a win, right? That's Christianity right there. Not that I would ever follow the Rams. But you know, when you look at Christ, God, let me just tell you something. The number one reason why people will leave any church in the United States is because they complain that they're not receiving something. Did you know that? Oh, I just wasn't getting fed there. That's a big one, okay? And I agree, you need to find a church that teaches God's word. Some people will say, oh, well, I just didn't get anything out of the worship. It didn't move me. And other people will say, they didn't have enough youth programs and my son was really messing up and I needed somewhere that was going to fix my son. And that's another reason that I wasn't getting what I was expecting out of church. Some people get disillusioned with the Lord and they get frustrated with God when he doesn't meet their demands. They get sick and they get cancer and they come to church asking God, God, heal me of the cancer. And then all of a sudden, God doesn't heal them of the cancer. And what do? They get frustrated. They get irritated. Maybe they lose their job and they're begging God to save the house. And God doesn't save the house. And then they're frustrated at God yet again because God didn't give them what was on their honey-do list. God didn't do for them what they required of him. And this is the inherent problem in Christianity in our capitalistic nation today, that we come to the Lord seeking that he would give us something, that he would provide us something, that he would do something for us, rather than for what he has already done. Rather than the salvation that was given to us at the death of Christ at the cross, rather than the covering of the blood of Christ, which washes away all of our sin. That should be your focus. Now, let me just tell you something. If you're in a terrible marriage and your life is miserable, but you have Jesus, then nothing else really matters. And having Jesus won't necessarily fix your marriage, but it'll get you through it. Having Jesus won't necessarily fix your health, but it will help you have joy through your times of trial. Having Christ and his salvation won't fix your finances necessarily, but it will help you be content with whatever lot that the Lord has given you. Having Christ in your life won't necessarily fix your children because it's their choice whether or not they're going to follow after him. But it will give you wisdom on how to raise them and wisdom on how to deal with their issues and wisdom on how to be there or not give them things when you shouldn't. You see, Jesus doesn't take away your problems that you've created in your life, but he saves you from them. And I have to tell you that if you come to Christ just seeking for him to do this, 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 and this, and this, and when he doesn't do them because he doesn't, either he can't, not because he can't, but because you won't let him, or because he doesn't want to, you'll be disillusioned, you'll get frustrated, then you'll be mad at God for what he didn't do for you. So this is such an important issue, this idea of the importance of the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus didn't come just to make you rich, just to fix your health, or to make you smarter. In other words, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus didn't come for that. He came that you would be saved from your sin. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. That's what the author of Hebrews is really focusing on here in chapter 9, verse 16 through 28. So start with me in verse 16. He says, "For where there is a testament," now that's basically your last will and testament, right? You've all heard of a will. How many of you have a will? Anybody here have a will? Come on now. You guys need to get on this. How many of you own a house? Raise your hand. Okay, you should have a will. Okay? How many of you own a car? Paid for. And then you should have a will. If you have anything of any value over $5,000, you should have a will. It's just, you can even go to Staples and buy a little program that helps you make a will. Did you know that? And so I did mine. I went to Staples. I spent like $30. I got a program and it asks me a bunch of questions. I input the data and then I take it to a notary and I have them sign it, or you have two witnesses sign it. It's real easy. And it takes away all of the guesswork after you die. There's a lady this last week who the kids finally won a settlement against her. She had in her will left $12 million to her dog. And she wrote the kids out of the will. And they were all upset. They went to court. And so the judge didn't throw out what she wanted. He just kind of helped them understand, because how are you going to spend $12 million? Do you realize that this dog was being taken care of by a personal chef, a personal chauffeur, driven around in a limousine. When the dog finally died, it had its own casket. They buried it, had a funeral service, and they still had like $10 million left over. So they started this fund for charities for animal hospitals and things like that to kind of go along with the wishes of the person who wrote the will. All the kids were still mad that she gave everything to the dog. Now, isn't that kind of how the Jews feel about Jesus giving everything to the Gentiles? Remember the woman who said, Jesus said, "It's not right that I take the food off the table and give it to the dogs." But she said, "Even the dogs get the scraps," right? And here we are. And God took the whole plate and said, "The kids don't want it. Fine, you eat it. You can have the whole thing. It's a wonderful prepared meal called salvation. It's awesome." But here's Jesus, and he says, this last will and testament, okay? These are your final wishes, what you have stipulated that must happen after you pass away, okay? Now, how many of you worked hard? Any hard workers in here? Anybody who saved up a little bit? Maybe not a lot, but a little bit? And it doesn't have to be in cash. It can be in possessions, or maybe you just have a really nice, I don't know, guitar pick that you really love, or you have a really nice, you know, thing in your kitchen that you really love. Something that you've just cherished, right? And when you die, you want it to be treated well. You don't want the kids to hawk it upon it so they can go buy a new iPhone or something. You really want it to be taken care of. So you write this document to make sure that all of your hard work wasn't in vain, okay? And a lot of times, especially if you have lots of children, you need to set that all up. My dad, instead of doing a will just when he had cancer, he already had his expiration date. He already knew about when he was going to die. So he just gave it all away before he died. It was easier. It was a lot simpler. Not everybody has that. So unless you know when you're going to die, then you should have a will. And if you're over 30 and you have any possessions at all, you should have a will. It's really that simple. And if you don't want them to resuscitate you, you need a DNR as well, or a DNI, or a pulse, a physician's order for life-sustaining treatment. You need to go over these advanced directives so that way when the time comes, everything is set up for you. You don't want people to be guessing. I know my great-grandmother, when she passed away in the hospital, her son said, no, resuscitate her after 8 minutes. Because, well, he wasn't ready for her to die. She didn't want to be resuscitated. And they did anyway. You need to have these documents in order before things happen. And so here he says, a testament, where there is a testament, where someone has had the forethought to prepare their belongings for their departure. Okay? He says, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So if you write up a will, that only takes effect after you die. Pretty morbid, Pastor. Actually, no, it's not. How many of you know that you're going to die one day? Some of you are still in denial. Okay, let me ask you a question. How many of you know you're going to die one day? In the words of William Wallace, every man dies. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. If you're going to die, how many of you know that you have very little control after you die of what happens to your body and your possessions? Okay. So we have these testaments, these wills, that the government and the people around us will ensure that your wishes are followed after you die. Okay? And he says, but the only time that that document takes effect, because while you're alive, you can do whatever you want, right? While you're alive, you can buy, you can make your mortuary arrangements, you can pay for them, you can prepay for them, you can buy your plot at the cemetery, or you can pay the cremator and get that all set up. Before you die, you can take whatever medical treatments you want, you can refuse whatever medical treatments you want. Before you die, you have full control over yourself, unless you lose your mind, which is why you want an advance directive. If I am unable to make my own decisions, I've already made them, here they are. Okay? And so now, as you have all of this stuff done, the only time it takes effect is when you die, when you're no longer able to make your own choices. And so he says, for this testament to take effect, there is the necessity of the death of the testator, of the person who wrote it. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now, let's just pause here for a minute. I hope you guys are getting this picture, okay? He's saying that before Jesus died, he prepared his will and testament. He gave the disciples this new covenant that was going to take effect upon his death. And his death was going to usher in a very new, a very real, and a very different method of interaction between God and man, which is amazing. That's awesome. But he said it required, it was necessitated, his death was a necessity because without Jesus' death, this new covenant would have never taken place. And on the first line of your outline, I'd like you to write, the importance of the sacrifice was to initiate the new covenant. Remember that new covenant that we've been talking about for the past few weeks here in the book of Hebrews? That's what he's talking about. That new covenant, the covenant of grace, this idea that Jesus was going to have grace and mercy, that his blood was going to cover our sins, that he was going to wash us and cleanse us, forgive us. All of those things were impossible without first him dying. Jesus had to die first. Now, it's an important thing to understand. Jesus was perfect, okay? But his perfect life was only enough to save himself. Remember, Jesus' perfect life only saved him. It only made him perfect, didn't it? But it was his perfect death that made us perfect, okay? It required Jesus' death for us that we could be made perfect through his blood. This is such an important issue. If Jesus would have lived a perfect life and went back to heaven perfect, we would have all still been in sin. But because he died on the cross for us, we can be made perfect through his blood. Now, death changes every family situation, doesn't it? How many of you have ever had a close family member that died? Maybe a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a relative? Okay. When your parents are alive, how many of you love your parents and they give you wisdom and information? Okay, good. So when your parents are alive, they can help you, right? They can support you. They can give you wisdom. They can talk to you about what's going on. They can even help nurse you back to health and heal you. If you've ever gone through a divorce or a very difficult situation, hopefully your parents were there for you. They comforted you. They would help you. They'd bail you out if you made mistakes with your finances. They might bail you out if you wrecked your car and you needed to get to work, or if you didn't have a babysitter and you had a job interview. Your parents were always there for you, right? Hopefully you have those kind of parents that loved you and that were there for you. And while you were alive, all they wanted to do was what? Give you wisdom and teach you, because they knew that when they were gone, there was very little that they could do for you. There was very little that they could help you with. After they go, you're on your own. So death changes the situation dramatically. When your parents die, they can't help you anymore. They can't be there for you anymore. So they write a last will and testament to make sure that what little they can leave for you is there. Now, if you have evil parents, or maybe you're evil and you have a bad relationship with your parents, you might want them to die. I work in hospice, and I see a lot of kids who just, can you make mom die faster? Can you go away and never talk to me ever again? Because that's just awful. But it's not something that's not in the Bible. Remember the prodigal son in the Bible who wanted his inheritance early? Basically saying, I wish you were dead, Dad. And I want to live my life as if you don't exist anymore. How do you think the dad felt? The son wanting to pretend like he's dead. When he came back, he says, can I just be a servant? It wasn't because he had made a mistake. He had disgraced his father. I wish you were dead. You're dead to me. Just give me my money so I can get out of here, you old geezer. And he took off with his inheritance and treated his father like a dead guy. How sad was that? Put yourself in the prodigal son's father's eyes. Let's say you have a cattle ranch, okay? And you have 10,000 head of cattle. And your son comes and he wants his inheritance, which means he's going to get a third of all of your possessions, right? And in order to meet your son's demands, you have to sell a third of your ranch and a third of your cattle to meet his demands. You are, before your own eyes, losing what you've built, what you have worked hard for. You're losing it because of your silly son's demands. And now, he could have said no, but he loved his son and he gave it to him anyway. That's self-sacrifice right there. Now, I want you to think about that, because that prodigal son really mistreated his dad. But then, you know, some of you just wish that your parents would get out of your way, get out of your life, stop bossing me around, stop meddling in my life, stop telling me what to do. I hear lots of kids who just want their parents out of their way. And as soon as they hit 18 or 25, or for millennials, like 40, they run out of the house and they never look back, and they don't want to have anything to do with their parents. Oh, they were so controlling when I was a kid. I just don't want to have anything to do with them. I wish they were dead. And they treat them like they were dead. They don't see them. They don't let them see their grandkids. And I think it's wrong. I have family members who I've told them, hey, come see your grandkids. And they don't want to. Fine. It's not because I'm telling them no. I want my kids to have grandparents. You know, I want my kids to know who it was and get wisdom. There's another group of people who want to get rid of their parents because they want to fulfill their own vision for their life. And maybe your parents had a big company, or your parents had a big, a media conglomerate or whatever else. You know, you want them out of the way so you can take the business forward however you thought it should go, rather than their vision for the business, right? There's a group like that in Israel called the Jewish leadership. Remember Jesus told the parable of the vine, of the businessman who bought a vineyard and he leased it out to some guys. And when he sent them to collect on the interest, they sent some away beaten, they killed others, and then he sent his son saying, truly, they will respect my son. And they killed him, saying that they will gain the inheritance. Remember that? That was talking about the leadership of Israel. They thought they were going to steal Jesus' inheritance by killing him, which doesn't make sense, because it always goes to the next heir. It wouldn't have gone to them in the first place. It was never theirs to steal. But they wanted to get rid of Christ, thinking, if I just get rid of him, I can do whatever I want with Israel. And maybe you want the same thing for your own life. You want to get rid of your parents, or even sometimes you want to get rid of God and Christ out of your life. You know, that's a common excuse I hear for people not wanting to receive Jesus. Well, if I accept Jesus, if I become a Christian, I can't do all this fun stuff. I can't go out and get drunk, and I can't do drugs, and I can't sleep around. And I got to tell you, that stuff doesn't look fun to me. I've never been a drug addict. I've never been a drunk. But I got to tell you, I see people all the time on Monday. They come in with red eyes. They're drinking Red Bull. They're trying to just make life work on Monday morning. They have headaches. They complain. Their productivity's down. And they've been vomiting all night the night before. And they say, that was fun. Let's work really hard this next week and go out and do it again on Friday night. We'll spend all of our money to throw up all weekend long. You guys have a really messed up version of fun. I gotta tell you. You know, the people who are doing drugs, how often does that pay off, by the way, doing drugs? You lose your family, you lose your job, you lose your friends, you lose your license, you lose your car, you end up killing somebody and going to prison for driving into the... How is this fun? I don't want to receive Jesus because I can't do drugs or I can't go out and get loaded and drunk. I don't want to receive Jesus because I can't have a wife and a girlfriend at the same time. How is that fun? I work hard to try to take care of my wife and my daughters. I don't know what I would do if I had a second family. That's insane. That's hard. How? Really, Christ is not offering you a lesser deal. He's trying to tell you, I got some good stuff in store for you. If you just listen to me, life will be so much better. Okay? Receiving Jesus is not a downgrade to life. It's an upgrade. And so there are people out there who don't want to receive Jesus. And there are kids out there who want to get rid of their parents so they can do what they want with the family business. Oh, if I had my mom and dad's house, oh, I'd do this upgrade and I'd add a room over here. I'd put in a pool in the backyard and I'd do all this other stuff. And they have their own vision, their own ideas. Now, Jesus's death changed things. I want you to consider this. While he was alive, just like your parents, Jesus was teaching his disciples. He was ministering to them. He was comforting them when they messed up, right? He was doing all of the things that your parents would do for you. But when he died, all of that was going to be over. Remember that? And he wasn't going to be around to give them wisdom anymore. They weren't going to see his face anymore. But he said something better was going to come. What was that? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, unless I go, the Holy Spirit can't come. Therefore, it's beneficial to you that I leave you all, that you would receive the Holy Spirit. Before his death, he taught them. He comforted them. You know, the Jews only wanted Jesus to die so that they could have control over Israel. And they had their own vision for Israel. They wanted to get rid of the Romans and kill all the Gentiles and rule the world. And that's not what God had for them. But Jesus' death opened up new possibilities. This new covenant meant grace. That meant that we were no longer under condemnation. This new covenant meant that we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. He said, John the Baptist was the greatest of all of the prophets, but you will do even greater things than that. You will do, not that you are doing, but you will do because you had to wait for what? The Holy Spirit. And Jesus' death ushered in the new covenant, which meant grace, filling of the Holy Spirit, empowerment. It meant inheritance. When Jesus died, we became sons. And when we became sons, we became partakers of. It's not ours yet. We just get to use it. We get an allowance of the Lord's power of his work and what he's doing. And it's amazing to see what little allowance we get, how many great things we are capable of if we just serve Christ. Now, our death, that does affect others as well. When our parents were alive and they had the ability to comfort us and make changes and we could learn from them, well, we have a limited run to affect others as well. I want you to consider this about your own death. Maybe you're a parent here and you're worried about your kids and you're nearing the end of your life. By the way, middle age is absolutely not 50 or 60. How many 120-year-olds do you know? So do the math. Okay, I work in hospice. My average patient runs about 70 years old. So 35 is middle age. Y'all getting the hint here? 35 is middle age. If you're over 35, that's already over the hill. I know they think it's 40. How many 80-year-olds do you really know? I have patients as young as 36 and that are dying of all kinds of stuff. You know, to say that you have all this time, the Bible says, teach us to number our days that we would have wisdom. You need to understand you're not going to live forever. you need to understand that you have a limited time engagement here on this earth. You have a limited amount of time to teach your children, to comfort them, to give them wisdom, to prepare them for what's to come. Because very soon, sooner than you could ever imagine, and by the way, time, it's like it gets, the longer you've been here, the faster it goes by, right? Some of you are like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. You're too young to figure it out. But you will get it soon enough. The older you get, the faster it goes. And you know what's going to happen? Sooner than later, your ability to affect people in a positive way on this planet is going to be over. You need to learn to count your days. Stop wasting your time on all this stuff. I was thinking about, you know, we're getting ready to elect our next president. Do you realize that both main candidates are 70? Let me just ask you a question. If you have a company and you're looking for a new CEO, would you hire a 70-year-old? It's scary to think that the next person with their finger on the nuclear button is going to be 70 to 78. Because usually they get an 8-year run, right? Just do the math for a minute before you start voting. And people say, I'm for this one or I'm for that one. I don't know. It's a scary proposition to have a 70-year-old in office. Maybe that's the point. Maybe they're not going to make it. I'm not joking. What if they have health problems? What if they have a stroke or something? Then it's their co-pilot who gets to take over. So you should be looking at vice presidents too. And what they stand for and what they believe in. Because you know what? If the president doesn't make it through the first term, it's the VP that you're electing to president. You got to remember that. So you think about that. I don't have an opinion either way. But I do believe that it's a scary thing to be hiring a 70-year-old. If you're 70 or older, there's nothing against you. But it's the most stressful job on the planet to be the president of the United States. And to put a 70-year-old person in the most stressful job in the entire planet. I don't know. Something doesn't sit right with me about that. Maybe you're getting up there in age and you're worried about your legacy and what you've done. You know, you guys need to start worrying about this now, as young as you are. You have a very limited engagement, and once you're gone, you can no longer do anything. It doesn't matter how good of a will you have. It doesn't matter if you set up a foundation or not. It doesn't matter if you've done all this other stuff, because when you go, you're gone. We're going to read in just a minute. Towards the end of this, it is appointed that man die but once, and then judgment. Then God's going to say, so what did you do with yourself today? What have you done? And I have to tell you, folks, millennials are one day going to be a president. There's another scary one for you. Probably with a man bun and everything. That's a scary thought, isn't it? So what are you doing to affect this generation? You can complain all you want about the generation coming in. You can talk all you want about the kids that are out there today and how lazy or how good or how bad or how whatever it is. But let me tell you, let me challenge you. You have a limited time engagement to affect this planet for better before you leave, and you need to get on it. Jesus only had 3.5 years of actual ministry to prepare the planet for the church. What have you done? What are you doing today? How are you preparing the world for what Christ has for them? How are you preparing your kids? I know your career is important to you. I know that your pastimes are important to you. Maybe you were watching the Rams game yesterday. I wasn't. I was with family. Because that was more important. 90,000 people thought it was really important to go see the Rams play in L.A. Nothing wrong with watching the Rams play. Nothing at all. 90,000 people thought that was the most important thing they could have been doing at the moment. Let me ask you, what are you doing with your kids? Are you even having a devotion with your kids? And if you are you teaching them about Christ? Are you preparing them for life? Are you preparing them for what's going to happen and what's going on with this new unicorn rainbow stuff that they're doing in the schools where they're telling 5-year-olds that they need to figure out who they identify sexually and emotionally and physically? Are you a boy emotionally or a girl? Are you a boy sexually or are you a girl? Are you Are you a boy in your clothing and in your dress, or a girl in your speech? I mean, think about it. This is ridiculous stuff. How does this stuff occur in our planet, in our nation, in our cities, with the church so prevalent here? And the answer is that parents are so worried about so many other things than their kids that people do whatever they want with your kids. People do whatever they want with your kids. And it's disheartening. You have a limited time engagement. One day you're not going to be around to help your kids. One day you're not going to be around to help this nation. One day you're not going to be around to help your city or this church. It's time to get involved. It's time to set your priorities straight. Jesus had a priority, and it wasn't your health, and it wasn't your wealth, and it wasn't your wisdom. Jesus' priority was your salvation. And in a very short period of time, he effectuated the most elaborate, perfect plan to save the entire planet from sin if they'll just accept him. So if you're going to really make a change, that's where you need to start. You need to make the best of this life before it's too late. Now, there's something else he goes on to say in verse 19. Look at it with me. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. Now, remember, we're talking about two covenants here in the book of Hebrews so far. We're talking about the covenant that Jesus made with us, the new covenant, and the old covenant that he's referring to is right here, the covenant that God made with Moses, the law, okay? Those are the two covenants. I know that if you read, God made a covenant to Abraham, God made a covenant to David, God made a covenant to all these different people. But the two that the book of Hebrews is dealing with is what? The law made to Moses, the covenant made to Moses, and the covenant of grace made by Christ. Those are the two principal things that he's focusing on. And so here he says, Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. We must be covered in the blood of Christ. Look at this for a second here. We must be covered in the blood of Christ. Look at this. He says here, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Now, the second idea here, the importance of the sacrifice, is that it is to dedicate new believers. And that's awesome. I want you to write that on that next line. The importance of the sacrifice is that the blood was to dedicate new believers. See, here he says that Moses took all the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all of the people. I was talking to somebody yesterday who can't stand the sight of blood. They faint. Can you imagine Moses walking around and spraying blood on how many of the people? Yeah, how about that one? All of the people. It's like a really bad horror movie, right? Let's load cannons up with blood and... How do you sprinkle 2 million people with a bunch of blood? It's pretty messed up, isn't it? You might be thinking, man, what's the matter with this stuff? I need you to realize you must be covered by the blood of Christ to be saved. Period. End of story. It's the only way to be saved. At the Last Supper, when Jesus held the cup of wine, he said, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. The blood is so significant in Scripture that it's used every time we receive communion. And many Christians don't understand really what the blood's all about. Now, in Exodus 12:22, if you remember, this is kind of what he's talking about here. The Israelites were commanded to kill a lamb, and they were to take the branch of hyssop. It was just a common herb, and dip it in the blood, and they were to sprinkle it on everything, on all the side posts, on the front doors. And so as the angel of death came by that night, if your house was covered by the blood, and if you had taken part in the lamb, if you had eaten the lamb, then you didn't die. Now, if an Israelite had left the blood in the bowl by the door, let's say you thought it was gross. I don't want to ruin the paint. I just painted this. I'll just leave it on the door, in a bowl on the floor by the door. I'll leave it right there so I don't get the new paint messed up. What would happen? Your son would die. Death would come to your house because it wasn't on your home. It wasn't covering you. It wasn't enough that the lamb died. I need you to understand this. It wasn't enough that the Passover lamb died. Jesus' perfect life wasn't enough, and his perfect death isn't enough unless you are covered by his blood. unless you accept him as your sacrifice, unless you have faith in him that he can save you. Jesus died for the whole world, but the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if. Now, I want you to recognize that this new covenant is a covenant. It is a contractual agreement. If then this. If you believe, then God will give you salvation. If you have the blood of the Lamb on you, then you are covered from not dying. The second death, the judgment. You cannot be saved just because Jesus died. You are only saved because you believe in Christ. And folks, this is such an important issue. There are some people out there who say that you can only believe because God changes your heart to believe. And they say God is all sovereign, and therefore God is the one who makes you believe or not believe. And that's just not true. Is God sovereign? And the answer would be yes, but God in his sovereignty gave you, guess what? A choice. Do you realize that God made you in his own image? That you could choose? Angels weren't given that. They didn't get to choose. If they messed up, what happens to the angels? Marked out for judgment immediately. No second chances, nothing. But man, he gave a choice. And then he gave man the opportunity to learn. And then he gave man the opportunity to be redeemed. Something he gave to no other person, animal, or being in the entire universe. Because he loved you. Yes, God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he didn't want a robot. He wanted somebody who would choose to love him. He wanted somebody who would choose. Now, do you realize that God did not create sin? How could a perfect God create sin? Does that make any sense to anyone? Where did sin come from? Well, the Bible says, through one man, sin entered the world. Now, that's important. Adam is the point of failure here on earth. But did you realize sin didn't start with Adam? He said, through one man, sin entered the world, the planet Earth, right? But sin started where? In heaven, with Satan, right? Do you realize that heaven is that heaven has sin in it and needed to be purified? We're going to read about that in just a minute. If you go down to verse 21, then likewise, he sprinkled the blood on both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And if you go to verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens, that means everything in heaven, should be purified with these. What? That Jesus had to purify heaven. What? Yep, Jesus had to purify heaven. Why? Well, why was heaven impure? Well, remember, Satan and his angels fell, right? And there was sin even in heaven. And they were cast out, if you remember. And they were cast down to earth. So even though Adam and Eve ushered in an era of sin on earth, Satan had fallen where? In heaven. Interesting idea, isn't it? That Satan had defiled even the things in heaven, that Jesus had to die that they would be purified. Kind of interesting. We'll come back to that in a minute. But I want you to get this idea here that the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is amazing and it's powerful, but it's only useful to you if you believe in it and if you're covered with his blood. It's only useful to you if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Have you confessed your sins? Do you wear the blood prominently on your heart? Do you share your faith? Do you walk differently? Do you forsake sin? Do you worship Jesus? Do you love one another? These are the things that show that you're saved, but you need to be covered with the blood of Christ. It can't be that your mom and dad were saved and they put the blood by the door and, well, there's blood over there somewhere. No, it's not enough. It's not enough to leave the blood at the church and go home and not be covered in it. Because can you imagine? How would your friends react if you walked into the bar all covered with blood? What happened to you? Well, how would your friends react? You go over to your buddy's house and he's watching the game and here you come in all drenched in blood. Get out of my house and don't sit on my couch. You might get something somewhere. I mean, that's just nasty. They're not going to like it. They're not going to understand. Non-Christians find the blood of Christ offensive. They find the new life that you have in Christ offensive. And so sometimes Christians, they try to change their clothes and put on the worldly clothes and go back into the world so that they don't lose their friendships or their relationships or maybe their spouses or their children. And they'll come and they'll leave the blood at the church, and they'll come and they'll look at the blood, and they'll listen about the blood, and they'll hear them sing about the blood, but they're not covered with the blood. They don't partake in it. They don't drench themselves in it. They don't recognize sin as sin. They don't confess their sin. They don't forsake sin. They don't live a new life fresh in Jesus Christ. They just leave the blood over there in the bowl. It's good for everybody else, but I'm afraid I might lose some stuff that I really want to keep. And it's not enough, folks. It's not enough. Jesus died that you could have life, but you have to take it upon yourself. And so this blood was to dedicate new believers unto Christ. Now, he says in verse 21, then likewise, he sprinkled the blood on both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Why does it say almost all things? There are some that say, well, blood can't purify everything. Well, it's not necessarily that. How many of you would try to purify a sewage treatment plant with blood? You see, you just don't purify sewage, do you? What do with sewage? You get rid of it. That's what you do with sewage. You know, they have this stuff where they want to put treated sewer water back into your homes and other things. And I agree, they can actually purify it and make it really good. Seriously, they do. So reclaimed water, they use it at like parks or golf courses. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, but here's the problem I have. How many times do government agencies fail and then, oops, sorry, we had some valve that got messed up and we accidentally sent raw sewage into all the drinking water. Sorry. I would prefer not to even take the risk, personally, okay? So I say you treat the water, and I love this idea that some communities are doing. They actually treat the sewer water, but then they pump it back into the ground where it can be filtered by the ground itself. And so the idea is because the ground naturally acts as a filter. And so they treat the water, and then they have these pools that they pump it into, and then it just kind of settles into the ground, and or it'll evaporate. And so you're basically returning the water back to where it is instead of sending it out to the ocean. It's a big problem we have is our groundwater is getting depleted because we're sucking out the water and we're not putting anything back. So, but I would never want that sewage to come back into my house ever. Okay? So I don't want them connected ever. Ever. If you want to be an astronaut, go to Mars, guess what? That's what you have to drink. That's what they do. They recycle all of the water all the time. Yeah, no thanks. I'll go when they find a well. I think that'll be when I decide to go over there. But I want you to look at what he says. Not everything can be purified with blood. Can you purify sin? How much of Christ's blood will make murder acceptable? How much of Christ's blood will make homosexuality acceptable? How much of Christ's blood will make abortion okay? And the answer is none, because you can't purify sin. So not everything is able to be purified, is it? That's why he says almost everything can be purified with blood, right? Can you be purified with blood? Absolutely. Even if in the past you've had an abortion or you've murdered somebody or you were in a homosexual relationship, yes, you can be purified. But can those actions be purified? And the answer would be no. That's why when we come to Christ, we must also become a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And those old things have to go away. And so what he's saying here is not that Christ's blood is almost perfect. No, Christ's blood is perfect, but you can't make a triangle into a square. Because the minute you change a triangle into a square, it's no longer a triangle, is it? And so there are certain things that just can't be purified with blood because they're not pure. There's no purity in them at all. They're all completely just wicked and bad. And he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, folks, the blood is so important and I really want you to understand this. We all say, oh, Jesus is sacrificing, but I don't want to hear about the blood. I don't want to watch an animal die. I don't want to see the Passion of the Christ. It's too gory. You need to see these things. You need to understand that there is power in the blood of Christ. You realize 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the cleansing of our sin comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. Then in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, we find that the blood justifies the guilty. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then we see that the blood of Christ heals you in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, by the blood of Christ. And John chapter 6, verse 53, we find that the blood gives life. He says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He goes on to say in Revelation chapter 12, and this is one of my most favorite verses about the blood of Jesus Christ. You ready? Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says that, and they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto the death. That right there is the efficacy of the blood. That is how it empowers you. You are empowered by the blood of Christ to live out your life to the end. To gain everything, to overcome the devil. How can you overcome the devil? By the power of the blood and the word of their testimony. Are you dealing with sin? Are you dealing with something that is just, it's taking a hold of you and you can't seem to get by it? You can't seem to move on past it? He says, how do you overcome? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. How do you overcome trials, temptations, difficulties? By the blood of the Lamb. And the word of the testimony. Guys, be in God's word. Be covered with the blood of Christ. Recognize sin for what it is. Forsake it and move to Christ. Final thing I'd like you to see is that the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ was to purify the new church. And I want you to write that on that last line. To purify the new church. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. So the copies of, the tabernacle we have were just the temporary things, he said. They were just copies of the things in heaven. But Jesus had to purify the things in heaven. The heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Jesus didn't walk into the Holy of Holies with his body and kill himself, no. Matter of fact, when Jesus offered himself on the cross, the Holy of Holies was rent open. Remember, the veil was torn from the top down, like God just tore it. And it says here, he said he didn't enter the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart for sin, for salvation. Now, it's interesting. We've already touched on the fact that the heavenly things needed to be cleansed. But now, notice in verse 24, Jesus serves as our high priest in heaven, that he's making intercession for us. Remember the things you did this morning? Maybe some of them weren't great. Some weren't even good. Some of them might have been downright evil. He was there saying, I got that. That's on my account. No, that one too. And can you stop it already? Okay, those three and the next five, I got them too. He was there interceding for you. He was there praying for you. He was there talking to his father for you. Now, I love this. You know, as a father, we have wipies at home for everything. Not just for diapers, but for mouths and hands and everything. Because every time my kids touch anything or eat anything, it's like everything goes everywhere, right? So you have wipies. I have wipies in every car. I have wipies in every room. You have to have wipies everywhere. And my favorite kind of wipies are these Huggies One and Done. Have you ever heard of these things? Regular cheap wipes are exactly that. They're cheap. They're like single-ply toilet paper. Don't do that to yourself, okay? You need to treat yourself a little bit better than that. And parents, if you're changing diapers, you don't need these. I mean, these little regular wipes are so thin that they tear up, and you have to get like 50 of them to start. Okay, so you go through the whole thing of wipes in like 5 minutes, because any decent sized mess that a kid makes is going to go through all these wipes. Well, these one and dones, you take out one wipe and you can scrub their whole face, and you don't have like pieces of the broken up wipe on their face anymore, you know. And you see, I have a beard, so sometimes I'll clean my face off with a wipey. And on the cheap ones, I got lint and all this stuff from these wipies all over the place in my beard. And these one and done's, you can scrub your jacket when you have a spill. Like some, if you spill coffee on your jacket, you just scrub it down and guess what? One and done. And you only need one. They're thick. They're hardy. They have enough. They have just enough aloe vera lotion in them to where they don't make a mess, but they're awesome. I love them. And Jesus is better than one and done wipes for life. I want you to think about that. You see, back when the Jews were offering sacrifices, man, it's every other week they're in there with more and more sacrifices. And because this sacrifice didn't hold up to the abuse that they were giving it, right? But Jesus came one and done. He came, and it says here that he one sacrifice once to bear for the sins of many. Stop fighting with works and with all this other stuff, trying to earn your way into heaven. It's never going to happen. You're using cheap wipes. You need the blood of Jesus Christ, one and done. And that is how you're going to get things taken care of. Now, it's interesting. At the very end, he closes in verse 28. As he's purifying this new church, I love this. He says, so Christ was offered once to bear for the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him as he will appear a second time. Remember, the chief priest would walk into the Holy of Holies? And he had bells on the bottom of his clothes, and he had a rope tied around his foot. And all the people would stand there watching. Some of them were morbid. I wonder if he's going to die. And the rest are like, I hope it sticks. Because remember, if he goes in there with the blood, and God doesn't like the sacrifice, or he has sin, or the people were really evil, and God doesn't accept the sacrifice, what happens to the person, to the priest? He dies. He croaks. So it's not bad just for the priest. It's bad for the nation that God had not accepted their sacrifice for sin. If that priest walks in there and the people, and he dies, then the people are not forgiven. They're still in their sin. That's bad for everybody. So they wait expectantly for the priest to come out. I hope he makes it. I did some bad stuff this last week. I hope I don't kill the priest this year. And they wait expectantly for him to come out. So Jesus entered into the holy place of God to advocate for us. And apparently there were a lot of sins because he's been there for a couple thousand years. But there he is advocating for us, declaring all of our sins as forgiven. And when he's done, then he's going to come back for us. And he's going to take us to heaven. But the second coming of Christ, when he does return, is going to be what? When he actually comes to the earth? It's going to be for judgment, because those who weren't included in his advocating for us, those who weren't included in his sacrifice, those are going to be judged. And this is such an important issue that you need to understand, that Jesus is right now standing before the Father. Jesus is right now claiming my sin on his account for me, because he loves me. And if you want that same thing, then you must also be covered by the blood of Jesus. It is the most important thing that you need to understand about Christ, is that without the blood of Christ, there is no remission of sin. And it's time that you lived and bathed under the blood of Christ, that you were renewed in it, that you became a new person with a new inheritance and a new empowerment. There's a lot of things in this world that matter, but the most important of them all is to give your heart to Jesus Christ. The most important thing is to admit your sin, accept the blood of Christ that was offered for you as a covering of your own sin, that you might be found blameless and righteous, not because of yourself, but because of the sacrifice that Jesus made one and done for you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I pray that you would just continue to touch the hearts and the lives of each one here, Lord, that they would understand the necessity, Father, and the importance of the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would open doors that no man can shut, and that today people would understand who you are and what you want for them. So Lord, as we come before you, we pray. And Lord, we ask that you would just today fill each one here, Father, with a desperation for you. Focus our hearts on you, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to see how awesome is your Holy Spirit, Lord, how wonderful are your ways, and how peaceful is the life that you want to give us. And as we come before you today, I pray that you would just guide each one, protect each one, and fill each one with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.